Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us for what will be our 26th and final study in the book of Isaiah. We're continuing looking today at the establishment of Zion. And if you remember where we left off last time, we interrupted Isaiah's prayer on behalf of the nation, where he was providing a prayer that represented the nation itself, representing Jacob or Israel, praying on behalf of the people who were in Babylonian captivity and suffering under the exile there. We're going to finish that section today. We're going to look at God's answer to Isaiah's prayer, as well as finishing up that prayer, of course, first. And then we're going to move into the last and final point of this section, which is the establishment of a new kingdom. And when we say establishment, we're emphasizing not just the building and the creation of it, but also the fortifying of it, the removing of enemies. If you remember Solomon, when the kingdom was established under him, that represented the removing of threats and rivals to his throne. And so that's the point that we'll be emphasizing today, in addition to the creation of the kingdom itself, the removal of the rivals and the threats that would challenge it. All right, so let's finish up this next to last section, focusing on God, Jehovah's judgment of Zion's enemies and the vengeance for her behalf. So again, remember, we're still in the middle of this national prayer for the Jews, for Israel, that's being provided here by Isaiah. And he continues here in chapter 64, verses 8 to 12. If you haven't already, go ahead and get your Bibles and let's begin reading there. So Isaiah 64, 8 to 12, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. All we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever." So remember, we talked about how Abraham and Jacob or Israel were their forefather, but yet they had no awareness of and no provision for these people. These people were entirely relying upon God. He was their true father and their true source of salvation. And Isaiah is recognizing him. You can almost hear Jesus saying, going back to John 8, where he says, remember the people there, the Pharisees, said that Abraham's our father. Jesus said, you're not of Abraham, at least not his works you're doing. You're of your father, the devil, because his works is what you're doing. And that is going to be the fundamental problem and the implied answer to the prayer. But at this point, Isaiah is expressing that God is their father, and that's who they should be looking to for their redemption and for their salvation. He asks, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So Isaiah is praying on behalf of, or because of, they are God's people. They are God's chosen people. They are the nation that God established, that he promised to Abraham and to Jacob, and that he gave them their law. He made a covenant with them, and he's taken care of them. And on the basis of them being God's people is his request for mercy. And he prays that God would send relief and reprieve from their punishment in exile. So what is the point of this prayer? What's the value and the benefit of doing this? How would it have helped the readers at his time? How would it have affected the readers that would look on this generations later? Maybe even affect history itself. Now let's think about that. So first of all, he's clearly confessing the justified destruction. This is something that has been brought upon them because of their sins and their iniquities. We talked about that last time. And he is at this point asking for mercy, pleading for it. Reminds us of what Habakkuk said in chapter 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. Recognizing that the wrath and the destruction was justified, but hoping, praying for mercy in spite of that, so that they would not be completely destroyed or oppressed so severely. And so I think what he's doing is, in many ways, he's doing something similar to what we'll see Daniel do later in chapter 9, verses 1 through 27, where he sets his face toward God to pray and make confession on behalf of his people and to ask for the return. We see Isaiah setting up a very similar prayer. And obviously, this is something that Isaiah is hoping and he's wanting for. But the value in this is that he's showing and demonstrating what needs to be done later. The reality is this is not something that's possible at this time because of the people. And we'll get into that in more detail, and that will become more apparent. The other passage that this reminds us of is Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, where Jeremiah would later go to the house of the potter. And you remember there where there was a parable worked out before Jeremiah, where the potter, as he was working with the clay, it kind of marred or did something wrong in his hand. And so even though he had one design for it, because something went wrong with the clay, then he changed his mind and did something different with it. And the message to the people at that time was, God had a plan or design for them, but because they had faltered, God could use them for something else. But that was not what he wanted, and if they changed again, then he could put it back. He could make them back into what he originally wanted. And so it was a call for repentance. Even though judgment was looming over them, if they humbled themselves, if they submitted themselves as the clay to the potter and let him make out of them what he wanted to do, then he could do something wonderful. But it would require humility. It would require them submitting and truly being the clay in the hands of the potter and allowing him to have his way. So Isaiah sets forth this example of humility and meekness and repentance for them. So the question is, as we go into chapter 65, why is it that this prayer could not be answered? Why, as Isaiah is essentially saying, why could you help the people before and not now? Why is it that you're going to help in the future but not now? Why couldn't Isaiah get the answer that he wanted then, or even in the midst of captivity? Why the negative answer? Well, he doesn't get a direct answer. In many ways, as God doesn't directly answer Elijah's case that he brings before him at the mount, Isaiah also doesn't get a direct answer, but the answer that is implied is negative, and it's sufficient to explain why the situation is as it is at that time and why he could not have the answer he wanted to the prayer. So God explains in chapter 65, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So we have a contrast that is brought before us. We have, first of all, a people that did not begin seeking the Lord. That was not where they started, but they ended up finding him. And he reached out to them. He was accepting of them. However, he wasn't accepting of his chosen people, the people, the nation that he created, that he nurtured and fathered. He ultimately rejected them. Why? Because they were rebellious people. He tried to save them. He stretched out his hands all day long, a gesture of inviting and calling. But they rejected. They were rebellious. And not only were they rebellious in rejecting, but they did it in a way that just showed absolute defiance. They knew the things that God abhorred, and they did those things deliberately. It is a way of provoking him and showing complete lack of respect for him and a complete lack of respect for what he wanted and what he demanded of them. So the fundamental problem was, is even though Isaiah and several other good spiritual people were present there. It was not sufficient to be the salt and to be the light that would save the people. The people were predominantly wicked and evil. Nehemiah 9:26 shows them as not only being wicked, but as God would send them prophets that they would kill them. And in Acts 7:51 through 53, before they killed Stephen, he asked the question, "Which of the prophets did you not kill?" In our language, it would be easier to name the prophets not killed than to name the prophets that were killed. They killed far more than they actually listened to and were spared. So that is the fundamental problem, is that the good part, the spiritual part, the remnant, was very small. And it was not sufficient to save the people. Just like in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was unable to find sufficient people to save Sodom and Gomorrah. So the nation itself has come to a point where it needs to be destroyed. There's not enough good in it to salvage it anymore. So that brings us to the Gentiles then. So in Matthew 21:28-46, Jesus tells a couple of parables. And in the first one, he tells the parable of a man who had two sons, and he commands both of them to go into his vineyard to go work. And the first one says, "I will not." And he goes, but later it says he regrets it, and then he went, and then he worked. And then the second one, he said to go work, and he said, "I'll go, sir." But then he didn't. He didn't actually do what he said he was going to do. And it's clear in that parable that is a prophecy about the Jews and the Gentiles. Or it could also be the Jewish leaders, and then also the poor and the tax collectors and the harlots, as Jesus also, the people that the Jewish leaders rejected. And so these are the people that would become the spiritual remnant of the new kingdom. And so the result of this is the Jewish people who had their turn, who would not listen and completely refused and rebelled and would not repent again until there was no remedy. There came a time for that people that needed to be destroyed except for that spiritual remnant, and then something had to be done for them. So Romans 9:30 as well as Romans 10:20-21 talk about the Jews who did not find God because they did not seek it by faith, but they sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. And so God, the Gentiles, ultimately ended up finding God, even though they were not his original chosen people. And so we have this picture being brought to us by Isaiah hundreds of years before this played out. So the rejection of this people, of the Jewish nation, continues here in chapter 65, 5-7, who say, God's people, they say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." Then God says of them, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will keep silence, but I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." So these people, did they really say that to God? I don't know. They may have not actually vocalized this complete rejection of God. But whenever we rebel against God and we disobey him, logically, even if we don't say it, the implication is that we think we're superior, that we're under no obligation to obey him, that our thoughts, our ways, our will is better than his. And we have no reason to obey him and to submit to him. And so even though we may not vocalize it, our actions actually do imply that kind of thinking that's in our heart. So, as a result for this, because they would not listen to God, and they would not return, again, there came this point where there was no remedy. You remember what Isaiah said back in chapter 2, verse 9, where he said, "Do not forgive this people because of their bowing down to the idols." Now, there was a hypocrisy in what they were doing, that they were coming before God and coming before the idols. But, again, this idea that that forgiveness, that time of forgiveness was over. Jeremiah 14:11 and then 29:10-14 both talk about where God says not to pray for this people because they were so hardened that it was time for judgment, that he wouldn't listen to Jeremiah anymore. So that shows you the condition and how far gone these people were. And again, the fact that there was no remedy for them. So given the fact that destruction was warranted and they had behaved so badly, so severely, that was that justifying that kind of destruction, why didn't he just wipe them out? Why didn't he leave any kind of remnant? And since he did leave a remnant, how does he end up dealing with the dilemma that comes out of that? The fact that he needs to destroy them, but he needs to save them too. Well, let's see if we keep reading. So in chapter 65, 8-10, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So Sharon and Achor being the kind of extreme east and west corners of the land, so just a figurative way of saying that the whole land would be a place of peace and be a place of rest. So what is the reason for him not destroying them entirely? Well, he, in essence, is making a distinction, and he's recognizing that not all of these people and not all of the results of these people are the same. And so a distinction has to be made, a judgment has to be made. If God was to destroy all of Israel at this time, that means that the promises to Abraham about all the nations of the earth being blessed in him, that the Messiah, and then the Gentile Christians as well as the Jewish Christians, there would be no place for them. There would be no salvation for them. So God is looking past this. As he said in 48:9, he's going to defer judgment, and so that he can save these people that will come later. But it is not, at that time, there is not a people that is worth saving. Jeremiah 24 uses the illustration of good figs and ripe, overly ripe, rotten figs that are not worth having. And the problem was, is Jeremiah's generation, the generation that Isaiah is foreseeing, as well as I'm sure his own during the time of Manasseh, was thoroughly rotten, and they needed to be destroyed. There was no justification for keeping them, except for there would be some good figs that would come from them. And specifically, the ones that are mentioned in Jeremiah are the ones that would come from the Babylonian exile, the ones that would return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But in this case, God's looking even past that, and he's looking to the Messianic kingdom and to all those that would be saved as a result of Jesus and his sacrifice and the establishment of the kingdom. And we'll see that more as we go. So God plans to offer this blessing and have compassion on these people that would seek him, that would not be like these Jewish people who were rebellious people. So he goes on in verses 11 through 13, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Some of the other translations use the words fortune and destiny. These are two idols and two ancient Canaanite gods that are being described here. So they're worshiping idols is the accusation. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. So there is a ironic play on words that these Canaanite gods whose names mean fortune and destiny or fate. They were looking to these idols to save them, to alter their destiny or alter their fate. They'd put their fate in the hands of these idols. But yet what God is saying is that I have determined your destiny. I have determined your fate. And your destiny and your fate is the sword. It is destruction. And the reason is, as we've seen so many times, is not because the people didn't know or they had no idea and God's arbitrarily killing them and destroying them in their ignorance. It's because He reached out to them. He tried to save them, but they wouldn't have any of it. They did not want Him, and they turned away from Him. This was a very deliberate choice on their part. And in fact, they chose the things that He didn't delight. So God is making this distinction, barring the language from the end of Jude, where He recognizes there that we should recognize and make a distinction. On some, we should have compassion. In others, we should be more careful as we snatch them out of the fire. So we see God making a distinction here. Also, like as He spoke to Pharaoh, where He didn't bring the plagues on Goshen where the Israelites were, but He brought them on the Egyptians and Pharaoh, because He wanted Pharaoh to know that God sees, He recognizes a distinction between these people, and He makes a distinction. So we see God exhibiting the same behavior again, that He recognizes those that are His. He will bless them and take care of them, and He recognizes those that are rebellious, and He will deal with them accordingly and appropriately as well. So thinking again just about the fortune and the fate, it's interesting how Jesus described Himself in Revelation 1:8, and then at the end in 22:13 is, I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. All fates end, if you will, in Jesus. We will all stand in judgment before Him. And so that is the true fate that lies before us all. And so that we all need to be preparing for that. And obviously, nothing else is going to help us any more than these idols would help the children of Israel. So continuing in 11:16, He says, Behold, My servants shall sing for joy of heart. Again, making this distinction. But you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to My chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call His servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from My eyes. So, as God makes a distinction between these people, one of the other things that comes from this is He is going to destroy the wicked, these Jewish, the Israelite people who have rebelled against God, but He's going to do it in a way such that He distances Himself from them, so that as they have tarnished His reputation, if you will, then He can again be clearly identified as a God of truth. So choose a people that will manifest that and will reflect that. Whereas the Jews, as they became wicked and rejected Him and blasphemed Him and ignored His word and ignored His truth, they tarnished that and they took away from that. So this will be a good people that He's going to bring forth that will enhance that. And so a different kind of people, a different kind of name that He's going to go by as well. And then He's going to bring an end to these other people. So, how is He going to resolve this problem? He's going to destroy almost the entire nation, at least all the physical people, leaving behind just a spiritual remnant, if you will, behind. So this will certainly happen during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when just a small remnant will survive. And much like the people that survive the wandering in the wilderness, and there was a good generation that followed that. You have a good generation that comes back and rebuilds the temple and the walls. But then it seems like after that, things deteriorated again, just like they did after the initial conquering of Canaan. During the time of the judges, things again deteriorated very quickly. And we see that in Malachi, that by the time we get to the close of the Old Testament, where God is still speaking through his prophets, that things have once again gotten pretty bad. Not as far as idolatry goes, but they are insincere and not worshiping God, and it's a weariness to worship God at that time. So, what would be the role then that national physical Israel would play? They would stand as a negative example. Deuteronomy 28:36-37, God foretells through Moses that if they reject God, that he will carry them off into another land, even the king that they choose, and he'll make them a taunting and a byword and a proverb. He tells Solomon similar things in 2 Chronicles 7:20-22 at the establishment of the temple, where people will see them, and what they'll think is, why did God do this? Why did he destroy this temple? Why did he destroy these people? And they will stand as an example that will cause people to ask that question and the answer to be given. It's because they rejected God, the one that brought them out of Egypt and saved them and delivered them, and they turned back to idols. Again, in Jeremiah 18:1-4, going back to the parable of the potter, then if they didn't yield themselves, again, going back to that illustration, if the clay was marred in his hand, then God could still do something with them. And this is the thing that he would do with them. He would use them and make of them an example of people, of a nation that rejects God, that has had all of God's mercy, had all of God's patience, but at the end, because they would not yield themselves to it, that even they were destroyed. And so, so they would stand as this negative example in this vessel of dishonor. So those conditions would continue, and so those kind of people would continue until a new generation arose. We see wording in Psalm 44 that alludes to that. And again, we're reminded of Daniel and his prayer in chapter 9 as well. So thinking of that good generation that would return from captivity and that would rebuild. Now, what is this about a new name that would be given to them? So we've already seen wording like this in the past few chapters. But again, the point is he, in this case, is not that there is a change in status or there's this close relationship. He's distancing himself. He doesn't even want to be associated with these people anymore. And so he wants a new name that they can be called by so that there can be this degree of separation. And so we're reminded of Acts 11:26, where we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And then in 1 Peter 4:16, he talks about if anyone suffers as a Christian. James 2:7 talks about this noble name by which they're called, but it doesn't identify exactly what name it is. It could be Christian or it could be something else. But so we have this new name that God's people will be called by. They would be called Christians. And there is an incredible irony in that, that is very telling. As you probably already know, the kings and the priests were always anointed. Oil was poured over them as part of this anointing process to show that God had selected them, that they were special, they were chosen for this role and for this office that they were supposed to undertake. And so we know that as the anointed. Now, the Hebrew word for that, that's where we get Messiah from. That's actually a transliteration, if you will, of the Hebrew word. And then in the Greek, the transliteration of Messiah, of anointed, is Christ. And so when we are called Christians, we are those of the Messiah. We're the disciples that follow this Messiah and his messianic kingdom. And the great irony is we're not using the Hebrew word. We're using the Gentile word. We're using the Greek word for it, Christ, Christian. So there is this tremendous irony that God has chosen a new name that he's calling us, that he's calling his people. And it's not just any new name. It's a new name that belongs to the vocabulary of Gentiles, of the Greeks specifically. So a new name that he would be given, and a new people that would allow him to once again to be shown and exalted as the God of truth that he could then bless. And the Jews would stand as a negative example, as a curse. All right, so from there we move into this next section, the last section of the book, actually again the establishment of the kingdom, and recognizing that there is a threat to this kingdom. And we're already seeing that already actually as this section closes. So how is God going to deal with that? And we've already seen hints and allusions to that. So one of the first things I want to deal with is, as we go into this next section, there is this overflowing language that is, well, it's actually a lot of the same language that John's going to use in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see other language that's very extreme that sounds like the end of the world again. So the question is before we can make application of this, what is he talking about? I think a good clue is we're clearly already talking about the Messianic Kingdom. So it would seem strange that he would jump to the end of the world while he's in the middle of talking about that. But the language is so extreme, it makes us stop and wonder, is he talking about heaven itself? So let's go ahead and read this that we're talking about. So in 65:17-19, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." And that reminds us of the language we saw earlier. You'll no longer be desolate or forsaken, but you'll be the one sought out. And so coming back to that thought here, God's going to be seeking these people out and rejoicing in them. "The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So, we've actually been seeing language that's been building up to this already in Isaiah 34:3-4, and then 51:6 and 16. We've been reading about the land and the heavens being dissolved and being rolled back. The idea that the heavens that then stood would be destroyed and be taken out of the way, which provided us some difficulty at that time. But now we have a new heavens and a new creation that's being provided for us here. And so, may I suggest to you that since we're in the messianic context, that's still what we're talking about, and assuming that we are, then one of the things that this does for us is it helps, again, go back to that dilemma of this physical national people who were serving as, would serve as a negative example, who would be destroyed, but there would be a spiritual remnant in them. And there would be a need for God to reach out to people of other nations. And so what we're looking at is, again, if you just kind of back up in the book of Isaiah, remember we talked about these daughters of all these different cities, the daughter of Tyre, the daughter of the lady Babylon. None of these would be suitable brides, if you will, for the Lord. These were not holy and righteous people. But even Jerusalem herself, physical national Jerusalem, God's chosen people, the nation that God began, that he provided their covenant and their law for, and that he provided prophets to try to keep them on the rails and keep them going in the right direction, even chose their kings for them and established a good line. But yet, even after everything God did for them, they still ended up in the ditch. They still ended up jumping the rails and ultimately needing to be destroyed. And so, if a human organization or institution that God created and that he guided, if that couldn't produce the people that God wanted, then what could? Well, it would have to be not a physical nation, not a physical entity at all. It would have to be a completely different kind of thing. It would have to be a spiritual entity, a spiritual nation. Remember, we've seen several passages already talking about a new nation that God would establish and that would come to him and that would come to the Messiah. So as Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my people would fight. But it's not of this world, so they're not going to fight. So it is a completely different kind of kingdom, a new kingdom that is going to be created. And I think that's the point as we think about this new heavens and this new earth. It's something completely different, a new nation, if you will. By the way, the word for create here in both of these usages here, it's the same one that shows up in Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same idea where God is creating this, a very deliberate act of creation out of something of which there's nothing there. So this is the Latin, the ex nihilo. So that's what's happening is a nation, but I think that's what it's referring to, but we find some truth and some application, some relevance, even as we think about this individually. On an individual level, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, that all things are new, that we don't even think about the things that are old because we're a new creation in Christ. You think about Romans 6:1-4, that we're raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 12:1-2, that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed. Again, we're becoming a spiritual people. In John 3:3-12, Jesus talks about us being born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, an allusion to baptism. It's in water at the Spirit's command and at the Spirit's direction. And this is something that would produce a spiritual people, something that would not be understood by physically minded people. So we are also individually transformed from something that is old into something that's new, a different kind of creature, a spiritual creature. All right, so he continues with the description of this kingdom in verses 20-23 of 65. He says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. All right, and that's one of the clues that we have, that we're not talking about heaven, because there's not going to be any sinners in heaven. And so the fact that there's even this possibility of a sinner who could be accursed, again, this is something that's on this side of eternity. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. A tree typically outliving a person, so representing long life, and then the greenness of the tree, the prosperity, again reminds us of Psalm 1 as well as Jeremiah about the tree planted by the waters. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So, the contrast, and I think this is one of the keys to understanding this, is remembering the context that we're talking about. Isaiah is comforting a people, and he's looking forward to and addressing a message to people who are in Babylonian exile. They have just suffered a nation coming in, breaking down their walls, and wasting, destroying their population, killing most everybody, only taking away a small remnant. So that's what's fresh on their mind. That's the origin of their despair and the source of the problem that's before them. And so when we talk about that's no longer going to happen in this kingdom, then what we're talking about is the idea of an invasion that would be coming in and that would be destroying and killing people and taking them away prematurely. So in this spiritual kingdom, in this messianic kingdom, as we work and as we labor, as we build houses, as we bring children, a representation of converting people, as we bring children into the kingdom, then we have the confidence that there's not going to be somebody that's going to break in and that's going to take them, that's going to break down the walls and destroy us. And so this is a great picture that should provide tremendous confidence for us. So Several passages come to mind on this point. Psalm 127:1 talks about those that build the house and that set up watchmen and keep watch. If God's not the one building, if he's not the one guarding it, then it's in vain. Then it's a waste of time. And so the idea of this being not in vain implies that it's because God's watching. He's building. He has his approval, unlike the children that built the Tower of Babel. 1 Corinthians 15:58, there Paul tells us to be steadfast, unmovable, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. And so knowing that our labor is not in vain is something that enables us to be steadfast and unmovable. We're not wasting our time. We're not throwing away our efforts. Everything that we do for the Lord brings value and does good, even if we may not see it. So it also reminds us of several of the passages, like John 6:38-45, and then 10:28-29, where Jesus talks about all those that God has provided for them, that they will come to him, they will hear from the Father, and they will come to him, and then nobody will be able to snatch them out of his hands. And in the language from Romans 8:29-39, where if he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors. And there's nothing in this life or in death or anything that can separate us from the love of God. So in a similar kind of way, these passages should provide us tremendous confidence, since we're part of this kingdom that he's talking about, to be diligent in our labor. Stephen was talking about in the sermon this morning that we should be working, pushing ourselves, even possibly to the point of exhaustion. Not going too far, as he also talked about, but this should give us the courage to work to that extreme, because it's not a waste. It's a valuable and good thing as we're laboring in his kingdom. It's not going to be something that's going to be destroyed. So, you may say, but you're saying that nobody can fall away, that once somebody becomes a Christian, once they're born into this kingdom, they can't apostatize, they can't fall away. No, that's not what it's actually even talking about here. So, what we're talking about is violent invasion, somebody taking people against their will. And that's the point of the passages in John, which are often used by Calvinists to prove that once you're saved, you can't fall away, that the saints will always persevere. But the point is not that they can't fall away. The point is they cannot be taken. Nothing is stronger than God. Nothing will be able to invade or break down the walls and take these people away. And so as we move a newborn babe in Christ to a mature man who, going back from Ephesians 4, who is no longer tossed to and fro like children, but growing up to the full man, the full stature, and that's talking about the church, but individually that happens as well, we can begin that process in confidence, knowing that God's giving us everything that we need to fend off all of the invasion attempts, everything that the devil will do to try to take away those newborn babes and prevent them from growing. And so we can still proceed with confidence, understanding that there is the possibility that some might defect. That, as Paul said in Galatians 4:11, that my labor was in vain. Or in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, I was afraid the tempter came and our labor was in vain. And in Philippians 2:16, he talks about that he might fall away and then his labor would be in vain. That's still a possibility, but that represents defection. That represents somebody jumping over the walls and running to go join the other side. That's not a force coming in, breaking down the walls and taking people away and us having no strength to resist and no weapons to defend or to prevent that from happening. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, we have everything that we need in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So even in these cases where we don't get the results that we want, whether people that are converted fall away or people that we love, who were Christians fall away. We still know that our labor, even in those cases, is never in vain. 49:4 talks about Jesus, the Messiah, who did not, again, restore the Jewish nation as was hoped. And he says, my labor is in vain, but I know my just reward is with the Lord. And so even in that case, his labor was not in vain. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:15, this problem is dealt with, where it says that the person who builds this foundation, who converts, but maybe even didn't do it in the best way, they will suffer loss. There will be an agony associated with the loss of a loved one, or someone they've worked with to become a Christian, when that person falls away or apostatizes in their loss. However, the person who's invested that work, who's done that work, they can still be saved. So even though it may hurt, they will not be, again, nobody's going to be able to take them away. So Proverbs 19:17, I think, is another good commentary on this, where it says that he who lends to the poor, this is people who cannot repay, they lend to the Lord. So even in these cases where, and it says the Lord will repay. So even in these cases where we invest in someone and they fall away and it doesn't work out like we hoped and what we wanted, and even in those cases, it's still not in vain. God, our work is still with God, and he will take care of it. All right, so how he continues to describe his great relationship and this reversal, and how he's going to bless these people. And he says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. All right, so I think there's an obvious contrast to what we had looked at in previous classes, where people's prayers were not being heard because of their sin. God's listening to these people, and in fact, I love the language here. He's listening to them, that he's actually answering their prayers before they even get it out of their mouth. And so that reminds us of Matthew 7:7-11, where Jesus, again, borrowing the idea of our heavenly Father, that if our earthly fathers provide for their children what they need, if they ask for a bread or for an egg, he doesn't give them a stone or a scorpion. He gives them what they need. So how much more your heavenly Father is going to provide the things that you need? And so the same idea, that God's looking out for us, he wants to give us those good things. And so again, we're encouraged to come to him in prayer. Ephesians 3:11-21, again, talks about the power of prayer as well. But it talks about, again, so that we may know God's love and the knowledge that's provided for us. And it talks about him being able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think. And so, again, we have overflowing language that shows how much God cares for us, what he's willing to do, and what he's able to do, and his eagerness to do that. It also reminds us of James 1, where it talks about us coming to him for wisdom, and that he will give it out liberally, without reproach. He's not going to say, oh, you again? Are you asking for wisdom again? Didn't I just give you some last week? He is somebody who wants to do this. He's glad to do this, and we can't come to him too much and ask him for these good things. And so this is a tremendous relationship that, again, should cause us to be able to come confidently before the throne of grace, especially considering who's sitting there at his right hand. So what's this idea about the lion and the serpent? Well, the serpent, of course, reminds us of the promise from Genesis 3, that as Adam and Eve sinned and received their curses, the curse of the serpent is that the seed of woman, again, a picture, a reference of Jesus, the Messiah, would one day crush the serpent's head, even though he would injure his heel. He would still have his head crushed, and that he would crawl on the earth and lick the dust all his days. So snakes or serpents were changed in that way to be creatures of the ground licking the dust. And it would continue to be a a picture, an imagery of defeat and lowliness. So we've seen a few references to this kind of language already in Isaiah chapter 2, 4, but probably the lengthiest is in chapter 11, 1 through 13. And the idea seems to be is that there is no fear of these carnal threats, these carnal forces are not something that we have to worry about. But the key phrase is he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is not saying that no bad thing can happen to us. This is talking about within the kingdom, within the spiritual mountain, what can we look forward to? And so there will not be the threats within the kingdom itself. And so, again, going back to all the passages where we've seen where we'll have people from all different nations, all different levels of society and all kinds of different backgrounds, and outside the church would have been at war. But in the church, they're brothers and they're sisters. And there's no worry or threat of these people within the church. And so it seems to be, again, pointing to the blessedness of this peace and the spiritual relation within the church. So does that mean that there can't be, again, going back to the idea of apostasy, does that mean there can't be any false brethren? No. Paul talks about that in Galatians 2, 3 to 5. But he says that we didn't yield to them and we didn't give to them for 1 hour. So that may be there and they may cause us trouble. But again, they can't take us away from God. And even though there is the possibility of people being deceived, the deception is never so strong that they are deceived against their will. It is something that they're complicit in. And what God has given us is sufficient to fortify and to fight off these invasions. And the concern is not do we have enough fortifications, but are we loyal? And are our hearts true such that we won't defect? That's the concern. But we do not have to be afraid of the invasion force overpowering us. So the question is, and I think Stephen asked this morning as well, is we've looked at several lessons through Isaiah that should humble us and cause us not to be an arrogant people and to understand our great need for God. Behold, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so humility is required for on our part. But as far as the mercy and the love and the protection that God provides, we should have the utmost confidence in that. And so we should not be a people that's walking around fearful. As Paul told Timothy, he's not giving us the spirit of fear, but of might and of power. And so we should ultimately be a people that is very confident, not in ourselves, but in God, who loves us and takes care of us and protects us and provides us this level of protection. All right, so as we move into 66, a new question is raised about, and I think maybe one of the best ways to understand this is to think about, we have a new covenant, we have a new nation, we have a new land, a new heavens, a new earth. Everything is changing. So how about the temple? Where are we going to worship God? What's the temple going to be like in this new place? And that seems to be the question that's anticipated and answered by God here in chapter 66. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made and all those things exist, says the Lord. It kind of reminds us of the Lord rebuking David in 2 Samuel 7. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. There is the same kind of incredulousness to the idea that God needs a physical temple, a physical place that would be built for him. But then he moves on, I think, somewhat in an answer of this. Well, if it's not the house, then what kind of people? That's what he moves into. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Oh, we're cutting the sentence off at that point. But notice the contrast that's being set up. Who is the one that God's going to look on? The one that's of poor and of a contrite spirit. By the way, we've been using this word poor a lot all throughout Isaiah, and it doesn't mean necessarily that they're financially poor and impoverished. The word's often associated with meekness. In fact, a lot of these verses, as they're translated in the New Testament, poor is actually replaced with meek. So this is a spiritual quality, not a financial, physical quality that we're talking about. So one, we could say, who is meek and of a contrite spirit and trembles and reveres God's word. That's the person that God will look on, to borrow from other verses. This is the person that God will dwell with and abide with. But what's the other person like? This is somebody who generally, most people don't like to kill people. And so the idea that someone killing a bull would be comparable to killing a person, the idea is they strongly detest having to kill this bull. Why would they do that? It's because this bull is something that they have to sacrifice to God. They don't want to have to do that. And they're doing this very begrudgingly as they were if they had to kill somebody. Or the other picture is someone who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. If it's something that, you know, this is a chore, you know, a dog breaks in and is attacking, maybe your sheep or whatever, and you have to dispose of it. It's not something that has any great significance to you. And the idea is that if somebody's offering their sacrifices, the lambs to God, the sheep to God, and it's just a chore, it's just something they have to go through. It's that same kind of picture that There is no meaning, there is no sincerity in the sacrifice. Or, on the other hand, the other picture that seems to be presented, they're just as willing to, and in fact they do, offer sacrifices to idols. They participate with the swine blood, and they burn incense to the idol. These are clearly people who begrudge worshiping God, and they would just as soon as be worshiping an idol. In fact, they would prefer to worship an idol. These people, they have chosen, again, their own way. God's reached out to them. He's tried to get them to listen, but they won't. And what they've done is their choices reflect where their heart is. They've chosen these abominations. So this is the contrast that's set up here. And again, it's the answer, what kind of temple is God going to have? Well, we're going to start with the kind of people. So, as we've seen before, back in 40:16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn as a burnt offering. And then Psalm 51 through 23, the cattle are on the thousand hills are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. If I was thirsty, I wouldn't say, give me drink. These sacrifices that God asks, it's not because he personally needed them in some kind of way, as he was dependent on them. That's not what this is referring to in any kind of way. It's a spiritual quality that he's looking for, and it's a spiritual contrast that we're seeing being drawn for us. So what is it that he ultimately asked for us? Well, in Micah 6, that we would love justice and mercy and humbly walk with our God. And then in Psalm 51, 16 through 19, that the blessings he will not despise is a humble and contrite heart. So this is the kind of person that he's looking for. This is what he requires of us. And these are the kind of people that would be the bricks. They would be the living stones of the new temple that would be established for him. So 1 Peter 2:5 talks about Christians, about us, being a royal a priesthood, a chosen generation, and his living stones are being built up. The same imagery is used in 1 Corinthians 3 as well as Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, where we're being built on the foundation that Jesus and the apostles and the prophets laid, Jesus being the chief cornerstone in the foundation, but we're being built up as a living temple for God to dwell in. And so again, this is a spiritual kingdom. This is a spiritual temple. This is not something that has a physical location that can be touched by human hands. Again, spiritual. What are the people that God's not going to look upon? Well, the people who worship him begrudgingly or mix their worship with the worship that they choose. And ultimately, that is what's reflected, is these people, they are their own God. And so those people, God was not going to look favorably upon them, and they will not get to be part of this temple. 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about not giving begrudgingly, that God loves a cheerful giver. And so again, this idea that these are the kind of people that he's looking upon, and these are the kind of people that would be participating. So one of the next things we see is these people that chose these abominations, who delighted in these abominations, that God would choose their delusions. So how do we justify this? How can people be saved if a lie is presented to them? What chance do they have? What choice do they have if they're given bad information? It's not their fault they make the right choice, right? No, that's not the picture that's presented here. So what does he say? Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions. Okay, so these people made a choice. They delight in what God does not delight in. And then on top of that, he says, I'm going to bring their fears on them because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So the idea that it's not fair what's happening to them is not accurate. These people were presented every opportunity and they rebelled. Remember the picture that was before us. I've stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious generation. These people just simply would not have it. So how is it then that God can justify sending a delusion? Actually, some of the newer translations use the word destruction or desolations there. But we're going to continue with the harder question of idea of God sending a delusion. Well, if you think about this justly, once we rebel, once we sin against God, the fact that we draw another breath is mercy. God has every right to kill us, to strike us right down, right then and there, just like he did Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira. He could do that to us too. He could do that to everybody, every sinner. But the fact that we get to draw another breath, the fact that we get a second chance, if you will, beyond that, is a representation of mercy. And so if we extinguish and use up all of that mercy and we show ourselves unworthy of patience and of mercy, that there's no good or value that's going to come from further use of that. Again, God is still, again, rightly justified in striking us down right then and there. But what if he chooses to keep us around? What if he chooses to use us in part of his plan or part of his design? What if he chooses to use us like he used the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon or the kings of Persia or any other nation or any other person that has played a role in God's design and did so with wicked intentions? Can he not use us that way? Could he not keep us around to work out other plans? And in fact, that's the argument that's made by Paul in Romans 9, that just like Pharaoh was used to show God's great power because of his hardness of heart, so the Jews were used as a people and to show God's great mercy, but then also to bring forth the Messiah. Again, going back to 2 Timothy 2:20-21, if we purify ourselves, cleanse ourselves, we can be vessels used for honor. But the contrast that's brought up there that's not stated is if we don't, we can be used as vessels for dishonor. And so God has the right to use us in this way. If we refuse to submit, then he can use us in a way that he chooses. He can choose our delusion. If we're determined to turn away from the truth, then he gets to choose the lie that we're going to believe. If it suits his purposes or fits or helps in some way, he gets to choose our destruction. So there's no injustice in that. In fact, even for those people, there's a tremendous outpouring and outshowing of mercy in the fact that their life is extended and they're continued to give more opportunities to turn. All right. So the next thing we see in this final chapter of Isaiah is Zion, who gives birth to this male child and to a nation in one day. And it's not explained who this is. So who is this male child and who is this person? Well, we know who Zion is because we've seen her many times over and over again. She is the representation of the messianic institution. Remember before, she has not yet had any children. Isaiah is seeing the time when she will have her first child. So here reading in verses 5 to 6, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." Again, who is he addressing? The people who revere and listen. "Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies." So before we answer the question, let's see if we can understand the text and what's set before us. So we have this weird statement, this, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." And then he says, "They'll be ashamed." Why would God shame people who want to see him work and want to see God's people rejoice? Well, this represents a very insincere and mocking call for action. Just like the priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that beat on Jesus and said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." They're not looking for prophecy. They're mocking the fact that they believe he's powerless to do that. Or then when he hung on the cross in chapter 27, 39 through 43, when they said, "Come down and now we'll believe you. You said that you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see you do it and then we'll believe you." They're saying that because they don't think that's really what's going to happen. They don't think he really has that power. And so this is a mock. This is a very insincere statement. In fact, it's very similar to what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Maybe he's away on a trip and he can't hear you. Elijah knew very well that Baal wasn't there. And so it's that same kind of jeer that's provided here. But it's coming towards God's people, and it's coming from their brethren. So, what's this about a noise from the temple? Well, this reminds us of what we see in Revelations 14 through 16, that before several of the judgments, there was a sound that came from the temple. And so this is an ominous representation of God's judgment that's about to come down upon his people, or about to come forth. And so we have this voice coming from the temple, this noise in the city, and this destruction that is looming and is near. And we'll try to identify what that is in a little bit, in a later question. All right. So back to this question. Who is the woman and the male child and the nation? It goes on in verses 7 to 9. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." So before she actually gave birth, we have this strange thing where a male child, she gives birth to him first. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God?" Here at the end, this is a point where he's asking kind of out of an incredulous sense that if I bring it all this way, am I going to stop now? It's just a way of saying that I'm not going to quit on this. I'm not going to pull out early. If I've brought it this far, I'm going to finish this. And so it's a statement of certainty here at the end of verse 9. So this giving birth to a nation all at once, what we're seeing is, first of all, the birth of Jesus being the first citizen, if you will, of this kingdom, and as the king. So Psalm 2:7 talks about God setting his Holy One on his hill, and that all the kings would bow down and worship, or they should, lest he strike them with the rod of iron. And then the passage we've seen before in Acts 13:32-37, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, it's quoting from Psalm 2. But Paul explains here in Acts 13 that this is actually a reference to what occurred at the resurrection. So Jesus being raised from the dead is when God clearly and showed that he had begotten him and set him in his position of power, certainly by the time that we get to the ascension. And then in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, we have probably the closest passage that looks the most like this, where there is a radiant woman. We've seen her before, as we've talked about Zion as well and trying to identify her. But she is struggling to give birth, and the dragon's there ready to eat up her child, and she gives birth to a male child first. And then later she has more children, but she's taken out of the way where the dragon can't get to her. So, but anyway, a very clear reference to the church being brought forth in one day, and Jesus, of course, being the first citizen, being her king. So several passages that help us clearly identify the kingdom being the church. Mark 9:1, Jesus said that there were people that were standing there that would not taste death or would not see death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. So it would be something that would happen in the generation of Jesus and the people that were there. In Acts 1:1-9, right before he ascends, his disciples ask, "Is this the time where you'll now turn the kingdom back over?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you wait in Jerusalem until you're given power." And then what we see in Acts 2, verse 1, the apostles are there, and the Holy Spirit descends on all of them, and the whole building shakes, and there's the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and they are provided power. Power to do miraculous things. And the first thing that they do in Acts chapter 2 is they begin to speak in tongues, and they begin to speak in languages that all of these Jews from all over the world are there for Pentecost, and they're able to speak to them in their own language, not in the Hebrew, not in the Aramaic, but in the languages of where all these people came from, that they can speak to them. So the Holy Spirit provided them that power. And then we're told at the end of that chapter, as Peter preaches that first great sermon, and then we're told that 3,000 souls were added to them that day. So that is the day when the nation came into existence, when the church came into existence, when the messianic kingdom came into existence. Other passages that help us know that the kingdom is something that is past and not forward. In Philippians 3:20, he talks about our citizenship being in heaven, but it is a citizenship that we already have. And then in Colossians 1:13, he talks about us being translated, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear son. The kingdom already exists, and we are already citizens of it. And so this is something that has already come to be. So the kingdom that would be populated in one day. Real quickly, Revelation 1:9, John said that he was a fellow person that was suffering and in the kingdom with them in Revelation 1:9. And then Revelation 12:10-17 talks about these people that would be born of Zion, of this woman that fled into the wilderness in Revelation 12 and was provided and taken care of, but how these people continued and how the devil, Satan, waged war with them. All right, so He continues with this beautiful picture of Zion. Again, the idea that, as we've seen before, Zion representing this messianic institution, the kingdom itself, and her children being the population, and then her husband, of course, being the Lord. So this same idea, again, is developed for us in a way that is beautiful imagery that's intended to comfort us and to provide reassurance. He says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." So it helps us better understand those that we talked about before who mourned for Zion. These were people who were distraught because she was not populated, that she was being oppressed and had not yet come into being and into power. So, rejoice with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So the Messianic kingdom, this institution, will provide the spiritual milk, the substance that we need, the comfort that we need. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 talks about us being as babes desiring the sincere, the pure milk of the word. And then again, the passage we've seen several times in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, where Paul makes the illustration between Jerusalem that is beneath, the physical Jerusalem, and Jerusalem that is above in heaven. And he says that she is the mother of us all. And so again, we've come full circle on that picture where the church, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that's headquarters are in heaven, again, not a physical location, is that we are her children, and we belong to her. So the picture that is provided is just beautiful. Any person who's ever had a nursing child or seen a baby being nursed, oftentimes the babies, as they're waiting to be nursed, they are just, whether they're distraught and crying and can't be comforted, or whether they're just shaking with excitement, they're so ready to be fed and to be taken care of. It's a beautiful picture as you see the babies being comforted. It's that same level of distraught and need that we can identify that's being provided for in God's kingdom. It takes care of us in that same level. And then the picture of the mother bouncing the child on her knees, playing with them. What is the child almost always doing? It's laughing, and it's so happy and smiling at its mother. And so it is that incredible, pure and sincere and genuine level of comfort and satisfaction that we can look forward to in God's kingdom. That's what's promised for us. And so, again, going back to statements that were made earlier today, we should have tremendous comfort, confidence, and satisfaction and joy in God's kingdom. And of course, if we don't have that, then we need to be looking to try to figure out what's not quite right so that we can have that. But that is what has been provided for us. All right, so just reviewing a little bit, what kind of people would find these kinds of events so joyous? If we don't find those, then what kind of introspection can we do? What can we look for so that we will enjoy it in the same way? Well, notice the qualities we've already looked at. Poor, or we said meek, contrite spirit, trembles at God's word. So this is somebody who reveres God's word, and that is his fear, and that is his fundamental mover, if you will. He talks about the brethren who hated them. So these are people that are persecuted. They're cast out for his name's sake. And they love Zion. They mourn for her when she was spiritually desolate and not populated, in distress, in which, even though she's populated today, we can still mourn for her when she's distressed. And these are people that are comforted when this happens, when she's taken care of, not when she's oppressed, but when God protects her and takes care of her. And they're comforted when she is healthy, if you will. He goes on in verse 14, "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. So again, when we see this, we see his action, we see what he has done, that gives us tremendous joy and tremendous comfort in his power and his faithfulness and his mercy and his love, all the attributes of God we see as he's acting in the establishment and the preservation of this kingdom. Going back to our contrast though, and his indignation to his enemies. Alright, so answering our question, meek, humble people, people who wait on God's word. So Jesus, of course, being the fundamental example of this in John 5:19-30, he says that he doesn't speak, he doesn't act unless he sees the Father first do. As the Father does, so the Son acts. This is the standard for waiting on the Lord's word in fearing and trembling at his word. And then them being persecuted for his kingdom. Jesus talked about that, about the blessedness of the people that will be persecuted for his name's sake in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3-12. And then in Acts 14:22, Paul admonished the Christians and is recorded for us is that we all must enter the kingdom through many tribulations, persecution, troubles. It's going to be part of going through and becoming part of this kingdom. And then those who mourn for the kingdom, when we see Christians distraught, when we see truth oppressed, justice slain in the streets, a truth fallen in the streets, does that disturb us? Are we vexed by that? Do we go to God on that behalf? Again, reminded of the passage we saw earlier, 2 Corinthians 11:28, where Paul talks about what comes upon him daily, but his concern, his deep concern for the entire church. And so we need to be such a people as well. And then on the positive side of that, we need to be, our greatest sense of joy should come from when Christians are blessed, especially as they grow spiritually. John said in 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Is that the thing that gives you the greatest joy, to see disciples being faithful despite the temptations and the persecutions and the trial? That's what made John so happy. And so that sets a standard for us where our heart should be, where our desires and our affections should be. And we may not be there, but that's where we need to get our heart to. That's what we need to work on. And then, or as like John said in the close of Revelation 22:20, when there is the promise of judgment that's coming, John could say, Lord, come quickly. An eagerness and a desire to see God come and visit and act and respond in a way that would restore justice and that would redeem his people. Even if it's in a physical sense, if it's a physical oppression and persecution that they're suffering, wanting to see God set things right. That should be something that is important to us, and we shouldn't be distraught when we feel like, well, if that happens, we may lose some wealth or we may lose some comfort. These spiritual things need to be paramount, and even if we must sacrifice physical things for the spiritual things to be made right, that's where our affections and where our joy needs to be. All right, so who is this brethren in the nations that are foretold here that would be the recipients of God's indignation and fury? Who is the people that are persecuting these Christians, these brethren? So going back to verses that we've seen before, back in verse 5, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and they had these mocking words. And then we go on in verses 14, his indignation to his enemies, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by his sword. That's another clue that this is not something that's going to happen in eternity. There's not going to be any swords in Judgment Day. This is something that where God is again using nations to execute his judgment. So for by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Again, he's judging all flesh. So again, there's something that's happening on this side of eternity. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in their midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Some of those phrases at the end a little hard to figure out, but it's very clear what the intent is. These are idolatrous people, people that are choosing the abominations and are continuing to be disobedient and rebellious. Well, certainly that reminds us of how God's described, again, the Jewish people, Israel, up to this point. And then we've also talked about how these would be, that when Zion brings forth this nation, that it would be her, it would be the brethren of these children that would be mocking and would be casting them out. It would be God's people. It would be the Jews. It would be Israel. It would be that physical nation that we've talked about that's been destroyed and shrunk down to a remnant. And then as those people rebuild and grow, still we have just a small part that is a spiritual remnant. And the bulk of it is, again, once again, unfaithful and persecuting God's people. It is those people that would be the ones that would suffer God's indignation. So who are these, the brethren and the people that would be the targets of this indignation? Well, specifically, it would be physical Jerusalem. They would be destroyed for persecuting Jesus, the Messiah, and persecuting the saints and casting them out. So in Matthew 23:33-39, Jesus warns and he cries over Jerusalem. He weeps. And he says that the blood of all the prophets that she has killed, from Abel to Zechariah, all the faithful is going to come on this generation. And so they would be destroyed. And in 27:25, as they're before Pilate, the Jews, and asking for Jesus', death, and he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man or of this innocent man. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They had no idea what they were giving up so readily and what they were calling down on themselves. And then going back to Matthew 24 and Jesus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the warning that he provides to those that would be faithful and that would listen to him, who could look for the signs and escape. But he describes, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation as foretold by Daniel, then flee to the mountains. And so the separation that is going to occur, this distinction, is going to climax in the destruction of Jerusalem. At that time, there will be an end of the Jewish nation. I mean, the throne has already been taken away. That happened when Babylon invaded and destroyed them. No more king. Jesus would rule from heaven as the king, but no more king on David's throne in Jerusalem. But then, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so were the records of the priests, the genealogies. That means no more priesthood. And since, the temple was destroyed and there would be no more place to worship and to, there'd be no more altar, no more ability to offer sacrifices. Basically, everything that made the people, Jewish people, unique and gave them the ability to worship God would be taken away. All they would be able to do is identify as Jews. They would have no idea what tribe they were from. And they would be able to do like synagogue worship like they did in Babylonian captivity. But that would be it. Otherwise, as a people, they were destroyed. And so they suffered in that way and were desolated in that way. And God's indignation and wrath came on them. But notice he also says that he would judge all flesh. And so this is something that we can extend to not just those Jewish people, those first people to persecute Christians, but we can bring in Rome and any other nation that would follow, that would take the same tact of trying to destroy God's people, that would persecute them and that would oppress them. Again, going back to Psalm 2, all the kings of the earth need to show obeisance to the Son. Otherwise, he will break them with the rod of iron. And we're told again in Revelation 2:7 as well as 19:15 that he still carries that rod of iron and uses that to subjugate the nations that that will not bow to him. All right. So in this time period, we would see God's glory spread. How far is it going to spread, and what surprising effect would it have? He says in 66:18-23, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, that they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. To Tarshish and Pul and Lud and draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." Going on in verse 21, "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." All right, so we have our tie-in back to the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the affirmation that we need to know that is for sure something that is messianic. Because as long as that's going to endure, implying that it's already created and that it's enduring, so is this new people going to endure. And associated with that is the worship of all flesh. Again, this is something on this side of eternity that we're talking about. It's the messianic kingdom. It's the church that we're talking about. And so those that would escape from this desolation and this destruction, it would be those Jews, the apostles and prophets who were saved out of that first generation. What did they do? Well, Jesus told them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And so that's what we see being foretold in the book of Isaiah, is that they would do that and they would be successful in doing that. In Romans 15:15-21, Paul says that it was his goal or his objective not to build on another man's foundation. In other words, not to preach where somebody else had preached, but to go where Christ's name had not been named, to constantly pushing and pressing and expanding the borders of kingdom, to preach the gospel to people who had never heard of it. And that was what Paul was trying to do. And so what's the surprising thing that we see is that these Gentiles, these remote people who were so far away from God physically and by extension spiritually as well, even among them, there would be priests and Levites. But these people aren't Jews, they're Gentiles. Again, this is the priesthood has changed, so there must be a change of the law. We're clearly talking about the new law, the new covenant here, as Hebrews 7 would tell us. So 1 Peter 2:9-12, seen before. Again, royal priesthood, chosen generation. 2 Chronicles 15:3 tells us that one of the functions of the priests were to be teachers. He says they've been so long without a teaching priest. They served in the worship, but they were also supposed to make known God's law and to teach it to the people. And in Ephesians 4:8-16, when Jesus leads captivity captive, when he takes them back and frees them, we're told that he gave gifts to men. And those gifts were the apostles, the prophets, the elders and the teachers, or the teaching elders. So, Jesus restored that functionality, and he did so even among the Gentiles. And so we have this tremendous picture of God's glory expanding to all corners of the earth, and even in the remotest corners of the earth, there being priests who can serve and who can teach and expand God's word. And associated with that is going to be naturally worship. And there would be a regular worship. Now, again, we have what's called the covenant coloring. He's continuing to use the language of the Old Testament by talking about the Sabbath and the new moon. But the idea is that figuratively they would have regular worship. And certainly we see that. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:16, where in Christ everything is new. Again, this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the old is done away, as Hebrews 10:9 tells us. But in Colossians 2:16-17, he says there, "Let nobody be judged according to new moon or Sabbath day, or a feast. So any of the annual, monthly, or weekly feasts, nobody's supposed to be judged by those anymore. And what we see is in Acts 27, they met on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, when they got together on the first day of the week, one of the other things they were supposed to do is make regular contributions to a common church treasury to support the work of the church and benevolence or evangelism, as whatever the case may be. It's also interesting in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18, where Paul talks about all Christians taking of one bread and of one cup. We are united with all Christians everywhere around the world. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of it with them. We're partaking of that one bread and that one cup, regardless of time zone or continent or anything like that. So again, this tremendous picture of these people coming before God to worship Him from all over the world. So, a truly majestic and comforting picture that we've seen, this distinction that's made, this establishment, and then the threat being dealt with. And the threat would be that early persecuting force, the physical national nation of Israel. God would deal with them, and He would judge them, and He would separate them. And then as other nations would become a threat, He would also deal with them. And so by the time we get to the book of Revelation, and by the time we get to the threat of the Roman Empire, and Christianity overcomes the Roman Empire, then we have this tremendous picture of what Daniel saw with the mountain that was cut out of the stone without hands, striking the statue in the feet in the days of the Roman Empire, and then consuming the entire earth. So we see that beautiful picture being drawn out in more detail in the book of Isaiah as he lays out the Messiah in this messianic kingdom. Now, in this second half of the book, we've had three sections, and all three sections have ended with a very somber note. The first two sections ended with the warning that there is no peace for the wicked. And we have also at the end of this section a very somber note that closes this section, and it closes the entire book. So what is this somber note referring to? Well, let's read it first. So 66:24, and they shall go forth, so this is the people, the messianic, the citizens of the messianic kingdom, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, for they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. All right, so what is this talking about? This sounds like hell. This sounds like the wording that Jesus used talking about hell. It's not talking about hell. Not directly in this sense. So it sounds like hell, but it's not hell that he's talking about here. And this is something that we've seen before already throughout the book of Isaiah, is that God would use the destruction of other nations, those that persecuted or those that rebelled, those that were immoral, and he would use their destruction as a testament to his power and to his judgment, to his the certainty of his action, even though it may tarry. He's going to do this. So we saw this in chapter 34, where Edom was set forward as an example. And we've seen it again as he tread out the winepress of his fury with Edom. Again, they stand as an example. And again, we have very similar language used to the literal destruction, the physical destruction of Edom in chapter 34 that makes it sound like hell again, that it would be filled with fire and with brimstone and in similar kind of language. And so this represents whether we're talking about Edom or Babylon or physical Jerusalem, physical Israel, or whether we're talking about Rome. This is the destruction of those. And this is something that we can see. We can see their destruction. We can read about it in history, and we can see God's power and understand it as we look on that, if you will. And not just at a national level, but at the community level, families or individuals, we can see their lives ruined by sin and the judgment that's just naturally associated with that. 1 Timothy 5:6 talks about widows who were given to pleasure, that loved pleasure, that they were dead while they still walked. We can see their corpses, if you will, even though they may still be alive. We can see that judgment and that death that comes upon them. Proverbs 24:30-34 there, Solomon talks about looking at the house of a lazy man and seeing how it was broken down, and the desolation of his house that came from his laziness. And it says that he took a lesson, that he learned from that. And so as we see people whether it's the nations, or we see it all these different levels where sin works out badly and destroys people, then we can take a lesson. We can look upon that and we can learn from that. And as these things are preserved in history, they kind of never die, if you will. And this is something where it's an ongoing judgment, even though they may not even be necessarily suffering in that moment. But in that story does not die. It goes on and it's available. And that's the thought in Jude 7, is where the people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So the idea of that, their destruction, it is set forth as an example, which is what Jude says in verse 7. And so I think it's the exact same idea that's here, and it's what we've seen with the language that was used for the destruction of Edom, and it's being used again to apply to all these other persecuting nations and forces that would come against God's kingdom. And again, remember, Jesus is going to later use in Mark 9:43-48, use the same language and apply it again to hell itself to describe the unending death and the destruction that is associated with that. It's something that is a perpetual torment and destruction and desolation. And so it's not necessarily always a reference to hell. Is a reference, though, to this terrible destruction. And Jesus is going to reuse it, and he's going to apply it to hell in the gospel accounts that we can read of there. Now, that concludes our study of Isaiah. Before we go, I just wanted to touch on some of the repeated lessons and just remind us of that. It may be that there's other lessons and applications that come to your mind, but as I think back on Isaiah, here's some of the things that I think it's good for us to touch on one last time before we close. By far, I think one of the most prominent and important to remember themes is that we need to wait on the Lord's salvation. He is the only source of salvation. And if we don't have it, we need to wait on him, and we need to wait on it. We're not going to find salvation in idolatry or any kind of sexual immorality or abusing innocent and helpless people to gratify our own flesh and our own desires and to satisfy our own conveniences. Greed, wealth, ambition, and then mistreating other people unjustly so that we can have what we want. There's no salvation to be found there. And if we turn to other sources, whether they're other governments or other alliances, friendships and fellowships, and we try to find salvation, protection there, we're not going to find it there. It's only in God. And we might add to it that it's even a mistake to look to good people as the source of salvation. They can be an encouragement, they can be a help, they can be a guide, they can be teachers, but they can't save us. And if they should misstep, that should not prevent us from holding on to the truth or being so discouraged that we defect to the other side. So salvation is in the Lord, and we should wait on him. The other thing is that he provides us tremendous comfort, and ultimately he will avenge us. He will take care of us. And so we need to, again, wait on the Lord and not be discouraged when we're outnumbered and we're living amongst wicked people and it seems like there's hardly any good people left. Or if our own physical nation is broken into or broken down or attacked, invaded, or even overthrown, that, not saying it wouldn't be distressing, it wouldn't be sorrowful, it wouldn't be terrible, but it should not rob us of our faith. And even if it comes to the point that we have to forfeit our own life, is in His service. That should not break us down. He's provided us with the strength and with the grace and with the tools and the weapons that we need to repel those spiritual invasions and not let them break in and break us down. So one of the things that we have, especially that we've emphasized very lately, but we see Isaiah doing this all throughout the book, is we need to rely on God for prayer. Lean on Him, and know that He sees, He cares, and that He loves us, and He's going to act. May have to wait, but He is going to take care of it. And so we need to trust in Him and continually go to Him in prayer and give Him no rest, as we saw earlier. The other thing that we take as a warning is how important it is to love truth and to be a people that are humble and integrity, and don't let those pressures of pride and immorality and worldliness lean on us and press us so that we end up conforming and we end up forgetting, ignoring, or maybe abandoning God's truth altogether. Nothing good is going to come to that. We're going to be destroyed with all the rest if we cave into those. So love of truth is so important. Understand that God is going to bring judgment on all these nations, but it's not going to happen on our timetable. Again, we have to wait on Him. But all of these great sins, these great injustices, God's going to take care of them and He's going to deal with them. But we may just have to wait on Him. And then lastly, just the tremendous uniqueness in the power, of the God that we serve. So holy, righteous, He's just, He's merciful, He's a God of truth, He's empathetic, He's caring, and He's faithful to His promises. He knows and He is all powerful. There's nobody that's going to be able to thwart His plans or disrupt what He's doing or prevent Him from executing His plans. This is the majestic God that we serve. And it's a wonderful picture that Isaiah has painted for us. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. And it's a tremendously instructive and comforting lesson that's provided for us as well. Something that should reassure and build up our faith as we see all these prophecies being fulfilled, not to mention giving us better insight and understanding into the character of God and how we need to respond to Him. Well, I know I've gone extra long this time, but this is our last study. I've enjoyed it so very much. It is my earnest prayer and hope that this will help you move closer to God, to better understand Him, to more deeply love Him, and to serve Him more fully every day. No doubt my own feet of clay have been apparent as we've gone through this study. So is my prayer again that you will rely on God and that you will wait on His salvation and look to Him for salvation and trust and rely on Him till the end. Thank you and God bless.